Good morning. Let us open with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the church gathered. And Father, we ask this morning that by the power of your Spirit, you would clear the clutter of our minds and our hearts. Father, that your word would speak to us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message this morning is entitled Deliverance, and our text is Psalm 6. And Psalm 6 is the first of seven psalms that the early church referred to as psalms of repentance. And I want to highlight those for you, and I'd like you to write those seven psalms down on your bulletin, and perhaps this afternoon, if you would take one of those and go through it and prepare your heart for taking the Lord's Supper this evening. And so they are Psalm 6, 32, 38, the very familiar Psalm 51, where David is in deep repentance after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, 102, 130, and 143. I'll repeat those one more time. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And these serve as a useful guide for a repentant sinner who desires to reconcile with their holy God, who is rich in mercy. It's interesting that Psalm 6 has been categorized as a psalm of repentance, but as you read and begin to study this particular psalm, it's interesting that David has no confession of sin. There's no explicit expressions of repentance, and there is a clear message of deliverance, and so it seems appropriate this morning that this message is entitled Deliverance. And so before we address the text, I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Can you remember a time in your life where you were in a particularly bad spot, where you were at the end of your rope and you were pleading for God's miraculous intervention, that you needed deliverance? Perhaps that you're in one right now. I just want to have you think for a moment back on that particular time. As I was reading the text over and over and over, preparing for this message, I continued to have several flashbacks, because I certainly have had many times in my life where I needed deliverance. But there was one that stuck in my mind that was a quick time of need of deliverance. And I was living in Montreat. I was married, had two children, and I can remember it very well. It was a snowy, wintry day. It was dark. And I had my friend Mac Hester, who called me and said, "Hey, would you like a challenge?" And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "Suicide." Now, for those of us who lived in Montreat, that meant one thing. It meant this cliff that we often would take as a challenge to climb. And you had to free climb this. And for good reason, it was called suicide, because it was an unruly challenge. Now, I did question Mac. I said, "Are you sure you want to do this in the snow?" And he said, "Absolutely." And I said, "I'm in." And so we got on our stuff. We go to the bottom of the cliff, and we start making our way up. And I was taking the lead. We got about three-quarters of the way up. And I realized, I can't go any further. Now, the wind is blowing, and it's a blizzard, and visibility is pretty low. And I told Mac, I said, "Mac, we have to go back down." And there was this long silence. And I said, "Mac, we have to go back down." And he said, "Look down." And I remember, I'll never forget that. I looked down, and my heart stopped, because I saw treetops down below us. And I thought, man, never thought about the fact if we took one slip, we would be falling off that cliff. And so it's in that desperate moment that you cry out for God's help and for his mercy. And often when we're in a place like that, when we're stuck, we're into the deal making. Like, Lord, if you save me from this, I'll become a Southern Baptist. You know? There's a variety of things that we plea bargain sometimes when we're in these positions. But, you know, it's interesting that this was really, as I think back now, was a forerunner to Dumb and Dumber, two relatively smart guys in a blinding snowstorm on the side of a cliff stuck. And so we did cry out to God, and our prayer was pretty quick in terms of, Lord, we repent of our stupidity, and would you save us? And in God's mercy, he did deliver us. And now I'm a Southern Baptist anyway, so it doesn't matter. But before we move into the text, I want to give you two points that really frame the message this morning. And the first point frames the problem that we find ourselves in terms of deliverance. And then the second point is the main idea of the whole message, which provides us with the solution to the problem. So first, the need for deliverance is always related to sin. The need for deliverance is always related to sin. In the Garden of Eden, there was no need for deliverance. In heaven, there'll be no need for deliverance. But for those of us who are in a world of sin, we are always in need of deliverance. And you can really classify, as I thought about this through the message, there's two ways to think of deliverance that is tied to sin. One is directly, when we sin, there are direct consequences of that. And then sometimes we need deliverance from certain circumstances that we didn't really cause, but are a product or a result of a fallen world. And so, as I think back to my predicament on the side of that cliff, that was directly related to my own sin. I had no one else to blame. I was more caught up with my own arrogance, my pride, seeking my own glory. And so I had nothing to blame but my own sin for that particular predicament. And then when we look at indirectly, we can refer to situations like the text that was read this morning from Luke with a man that was blind. His blindness wasn't caused by a particular sin that he did, but he found himself in a state of degradation where he was blind, and it was a result of a sinful world. And other examples of that is that you may have cancer or some kind of debilitating disease, and it's not related to any particular sin that you did, but it is directly related to a sinful world that has fallen. And so ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, there have been consequences to sin. There's natural consequences. There's death. There's disease. There's decay. There's degradation. Disease is a result of a fallen world. Death is a result of a fallen world. We just did a funeral the other day for Ruth Murdoch, and I love when Aaron captures the thought. He says, you know, we all think of death as natural. It's not natural. That's not the way God intended. God intended us to live. Death only comes because of sin. So to recapture that main point again, the need for deliverance is always related to sin. Now, the second point is the main idea of today's message, and it is that Jesus is our only deliverer. Jesus is our only deliverer. And I use and want to emphasize the word only because Satan and the means of the world deceive many with false deliverers. There's people, there's political systems, there's science, material goods, there's money. They all entice with a false hope when the reality is all sin falls subject to a wrathful God. And Jesus is our only redeemer and deliverer. So now, if you'll go ahead and turn to Psalm 6 in your pew Bibles, I believe it is page 449, and we'll look at this as I read the text. And as we're reading the text, we need to be reminded we don't really know exactly what the circumstances that David was going through. during this particular psalm, but we do know that he was in a very bad spot and that it was likely caused by his own sin, because David expresses the fact that he feels a lack of presence of God and he senses God's rightful displeasure with his own sin. So let us read Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So we see here that David was in a bad spot, and he realizes his affliction is by the providential hand of God. David's sin has provoked God's divine wrath. And again, we don't know the exact circumstance of what was going on at this particular time, but I want to point out something. As I was studying this psalm over and over, I noticed that there is a lack of continuity and transition after verse 7. And it's as if verses 1 through 7, David expresses despair and plea for deliverance. And then all of a sudden in verses 8 through 10, God's answer of the rescue is made clear and proclaimed. And a quick read of this psalm does not really capture the length of despair nor the time that passed before victory was realized. In verses 1 through 7, it is not as if David is seeing his circumstances with the view that his life, the glass is half empty. No, his glass was completely empty. And then all of a sudden, in verses 8 through 10, his glass is completely full. John Calvin's comments on this particular observation about this discontinuity provided some keen, I think, and better understanding. I want to quote this. He says, it ought to be considered that this psalm was not composed at the very time when he presented to God the prayers recorded in it, but the prayers which he had meditated and uttered in the midst of his dangers and sadness were, after he obtained respite, committed to writing. This explains why he joins this sorrow, which he certainly struggled for a time, with joy that he experienced afterwards. So if you're reading this psalm and you're posing that a timeline, I think that it is not particularly helpful, especially in the culture that we live, where we live in the instant. You know, we want everything instantly. We want instant access into people's lives. Used to be you could call a landline. And for the youth and children, you can ask your parents what that is. But, you know, either somebody would answer or they didn't. It would just ring and ring, and after so many rings, you just hang up. But now we find ourselves in a culture where on our cell phones we call and we want instant access into somebody's life. And if they don't get it, we get either voicemail. We'd rather have a text message quickly back saying, I received your call. I'll call you back in a minute. And then we're somewhat satisfied, but we're not really satisfied until we have instant access. So I don't think the influence of our culture of the instant is particularly helpful when God desires to do the deep work of sanctification in our lives that often takes time. So Calvin's point is well taken, and I think it is helpful as we read these passages that there was a time that David, the anointed shepherd boy, the one who slew Goliath, he was persecuted by Saul. He was a warrior and a king, a man known as a man after God's own heart. This same David, because of his sin, was in a very, very bad spot. And David prayed to his God, his Redeemer, his Deliverer. And then there was a time later on in David's life that he looked back and vividly remembered this very dark time of verses 1 through 7. And through the inspiration of God's Spirit, he recorded it as a song for his people, as a psalm for the church, and as a message that remembers the darkness but rejoices in the victory of God's merciful deliverance. So I want to go back through these verses individually and just share a few observations, and then I want to finish with three applications. First, verse 1, if you'll read with me, and don't look at me, look at the verse. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Here, the word, O Lord, is the first of five appeals in the first four verses. And in the Hebrew, it's better described as translated from Lord to Jehovah, which is my Redeemer, my Deliverer. So David is making this appeal. He says, my Redeemer, my Deliverer, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And so notice here how David is not positioning his appeal in denial of his sin. He knows that sin has placed him in this very dark place. And he knows that God is holy and he is just, and therefore sin deserves punishment. He knows that he deserves rebuke and discipline. But the way he is framing this in terms of not in your anger and not in your wrath is more like a child who approaches his father knowing that he did something very, very wrong, and he knows he deserves the rod, but he's asking for the quiet chair. That's where David is. He's asking for God's quiet chair, and he's appealing for mercy. And before I move, I just want to make a comment on mercy, because as I meditated on this fact and looked over my life in these terrible spots that in God's providence I went through, and then realizing God's mercy, I thought it'd be amiss if I didn't point this out. When God grants mercy in your life, it should always be followed by heart change that results in a deep love of God, and your affections should be supremely set on him. Your heart and mind are forever altered, and you can't help but be thankful and have an increasing desire to obey God's commandments and bring him honor and glory. I think back on that time on the cliff, and my response to God's mercy is one that I still vividly remember that experience. I credit God with the delivery of the rescue, and it altered my heart. Many times in the future, God used that experience to temper my thirst for crazy adventure and to seek my own glory in accomplishing crazy things, and it taught me to seek God's wisdom first. Now, if your response to a situation where God grants you mercy in your life and you say, wow, I dodged a bullet on that one, beware, your heart has been untouched by the mercies of God, and you are in perilous territory. God is patient, but God is not a fool. Let's look at verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Here again, David is appealing for his Redeemer, his Deliverer, to be gracious. Not because he's sick. He doesn't need healing because he's sick. But his circumstances are so grim that his whole being is being affected. The intensity of his grief is such that the strongest part of his body, his bones, are fragile and aching. This is a metaphor for mind, body, and emotions in David are crumbling. And he knows that his Redeemer, his Deliverer, is his only hope. Verse 3, David says, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" When David says, "My soul," he's really using this as a capstone to couple with verse 2 and 3 together, saying that all of me is being affected, my mind, my body, my soul, my spirit. David's circumstances are so overwhelming that he cannot even begin to obey God's command of Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," meaning your emotions and your deepest convictions and your will, "with all your soul," which is the immaterial part of your being, your spirit, "and with all your might," meaning all of your strength. And lastly, in verse 3, David is pleading his cause, asking, "My Redeemer, my Deliverer, how long?" This expression is very similar to Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord in Habakkuk 1, verse 2. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? O cry to you violence, and you will not save." Now, this is really where the rubber meets the road. And listen, deep sanctification takes time. We often want to shortchange God's refinement of our hearts because it is just natural to want to avoid pain. Who enjoys pain? No one. So, of course, when we are in a bad circumstance, and because we are in our own sin, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" It is a natural response to a bad situation. And we ask for what we desire. We desire to be delivered. We want to know, "Lord, when will you deliver me? Will it be now, please?" And this is where Paul provides the Christian with some profound truth. In Romans 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Paul knew this very well. Our God is good, and he's merciful, and he's loving, and he's just, and he's sovereign over all things. He's omniscient, meaning he knows everything there is to know. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows exactly what types of sufferings that we need. And more importantly, he knows exactly how long your suffering will take to do the deep work of sanctification to conform you to the image of his beloved Son. Only through that deep work of sanctification can we know and experience Romans 8:28. Very familiar verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his appropriate. Called according to his purpose. Now, I just want to emphasize, it's okay and it's appropriate to ask God how long. He's your heavenly Father who is rich in mercy and he loves you. But I also want to emphasize, do not shortchange the deep work of sanctification that God desires to do in your own heart. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now turn, in verse 4, is better understood really as return. David's requesting that the Lord return to him. He's feeling that because of his sin, God's presence is far away. He's making this appeal, O Lord, my Redeemer, my Deliverer. And here's where it is interesting, and it's also instructive for us. In these verses, on what basis does David make his appeal for deliverance? Is it because he's God's child? No. Is it because David is God's chosen king of Israel, so God, you must deliver me? No. Is it because that, okay, in the scheme of things, David does far more good than he does evil, and therefore God needs to deliver him? No. Deliverance has nothing to do about David here. David appeals to God's character and God's being. It's very interesting. He says, you know, deliver me because it aligns with your character. You are love. Your love is steadfast. God, this is what you do. So on the basis of your love, deliver me. David also says, deliver me because it aligns with your very being. You are holy and you deserve all praise and glory. So if I'm dead, what good is it going to do? Who will be around to sing your praises? And finally, the last two verses that are packaged together in this empty glass that David presents, verses 6 and 7. It says, I am weary with my mourning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Now here David gives a vivid description of what God really already knows. But he has preserved this picture, I think, for us to be able to understand the depths of grief over his sin. When I read those verses, I'm reminded of a friend who years ago, many troubles came upon his life. Now, from outward appearances, he was a great man of God. He was a great family man, great husband. Everything looked good from the outside. But then one day, his problems came to light, and he lost just about everything. Well, he did lose everything that he had control of, or thought he had control of. He lost his marriage, he lost his family. And I'll never forget, in my almost 60 years, I've never seen anybody grieve like this man did. And he has a picture. When I read these verses, I picture him, because he wept so hard, I remember that the salt on his face made him break out. Have you ever realized the extent of your own sin that you can identify with verse 6 and 7? I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. This describes David at the bottom. His life circumstances were beyond his control, and he's asking for the Lord to save him, to deliver him, and to fill his cup. Now let's look at verses 8 through 10. And we transition to the side of victory. The Lord did deliver David, and the Lord did fill his cup. And three times David ascribes his deliverance to God. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea, and the Lord accepts my prayer. And by God's gracious mercy, David is vindicated in front of his enemies. And he's able to express that all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, Psalm 6 is a great gift to us, and it's a great gift to the church. I want to turn back to the two main points. The need for deliverance is always related to sin, whether it's directly or indirectly. And Jesus is our only deliverer. Now, I don't know what bad spot you may have been in, or perhaps that you may be in right now. And I certainly don't know the bad spot that lies in your future. But I do know that God knows. He knows intimately. David provides for us in verses 1 through 7 a template for bearing our souls. David knows that his sin is at the root of his problems and that he looks to God, who he knows is his only hope. Now, I want to share with you an image of the best job. Well, one of the best jobs. This is the best job I've ever had, okay? But it's real clear. Second best job I ever had. I worked in a foundry, and it's where we melted down bronze, cast iron, aluminum. And so I went through an apprenticeship. This was right out of college. And in the apprenticeship, I learned how to melt and run the blast furnace. Now, for a guy, that's like really cool, you know, because you're taking raw iron, putting it in the furnace, and then you heat it up with the blast of fire, and it melts it down, and it is cool. Very dangerous. But one of the things, as I began to learn how to melt, and I didn't understand all the sciences behind it, but I knew how to do it, is that after a certain period of time, when the temperature turns everything solid into liquid, and the flame is roaring right across the top of the liquid, and it's white hot, and you come, and then you see this dark stuff floating on top, and it's called slag, which is impurities. And so you have to heat up the slag pole, and it's got a hook on the end of it, and you go into the furnace, and you scoop it out. And you have to do this 3 times. And so you'd slag it out, let it warm up again, slag it off again. There would be less impurities, and then you go in one more time, the final time, and you get everything so that it's clear, white, hot on the top, the liquid. Then you know it's ready to pour. And as a Christian, I never forget, because it's so similar to our life, that's exactly what sanctification is God's Holy Spirit, his white-hot holiness moving in our lives, rooting out all the impurities in our life. And we have to scoop out those impurities. And so we never get all the impurities out. But it's only through the white-hot holiness of God that roots out the sin in our life that we can deal with it. And that's what God desires to do with us, not just one time, but on a daily basis all throughout the day. It's a constant process. And when I thought about it, it's interesting, because even you can get all the slag out, and then you can make this beautiful casting, and there's always impurities inside the casting. And from the Christian perspective, here's what happens. God takes that transformation of the imperfect cast iron that has impurities, and when we become glorified, it's instantly pure gold. It's beautiful. It's perfect. That's what God is doing. Sanctification is a progressive work of God in our life, where the true believer is becoming more and more holy, and the grip of sin becomes less and less, and the believer becomes more and more like Christ. That's why God has us here. That's why we have the church, is to help us refine each other. We can't do this alone. Now, I want to move to just three quick applications of this text. First, and it only applies to the non-believer, because basically everything I said, if you're a non-believer, doesn't make any sense at all. Because you may not even realize it, but sin is your greatest problem. And you need deliverance from your sin. You're like a piece of scrap iron that will never be refined in the furnace. You're dead in your sin, and your only hope is Jesus, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. Now, that's why we have the gospel. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross for our sin, is because man is sinful. And we have this sin problem, and there's nothing that we can do to ever refine us to the point where we're acceptable to God. It's only through Jesus Christ. And so he laid down his life willingly. He was the perfect one who laid down his life for our sin and then died on the cross and then was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again because he was the Son of God. And now he sits on the right hand of God the Father, and he promises that he's going to return for his people. And he makes this appeal that for all who would repent and believe in him, that he'll give them life. And so, if you're not a believer, if you don't know for sure that you're a true Christian, your only charge today is to seek after Jesus with everything that you have. And if you don't understand, you come and ask. You've got a lot of people in this church family that would love to explain further what the gospel means and your need for it. It's your only hope. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Now the second application is for true believers who fall into sin and need deliverance. Now, I'm going to give you two imperatives. One, if you find yourself as a true believer and you've fallen into sin and you know you need deliverance, you need to camp out in repentance. Camp out in repentance. And it's verses like 1-7 that give us an idea that it's not just a quick prayer and then God restores. God wants to do that deep work of that refining fire in our lives. And it may take a little bit of time of the heat of the Holy Spirit, a little bit of time for the heat of God's holiness to root out all the impurities in your life. That friend that I talked about that had the tears flowing down his face that would break out because of the salt, it's interesting. Initially, he thought, okay, this thing can be fixed in a couple of weeks. Now, I knew that it couldn't be fixed in a couple of weeks, but he really thought he could fix it because he was used to controlling things in his life. The reality is God took him on a longer 3-year journey of a deep work of sanctification, and it was only after that time that he experienced true hope and true restoration. So sanctification, doing the deep work, rooting out the sin in our life, takes time. But if you're going in that direction, do it deeply. Deal with it. Find help. The third application is for true believers who are in a bad spot, not because of any specific sin you did, but because of the ravages of a fallen world. And right now, you're finding your glass is pretty empty. Let this psalm speak to your heart. and know that God does not abandon his own. He is with you, and he loves you. Use this sanctifying circumstance to bring God glory and to be an example for other believers. Use your suffering well. Now, in closing, I just want to emphasize that we are all consumed with our circumstances. We're consumed with our circumstances. God is consumed with our heart. God has all of our circumstances under the firm hand of his sovereign control. And his Spirit marks us. His Spirit sustains us. His Spirit does the heart-transforming work that we may become more like his Son. God desires our whole heart with all of our affections to be lavished on him and him alone because he is worthy. Jesus is our only Redeemer, and Jesus is our only Deliverer. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the provision of the gospel that enables us to not only have our sins forgiven, but come into right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we acknowledge that so often we fall very short in bringing you glory with our lives. Father, we are so self-centered, and there's so much of this life that we desire for ourselves and our own pleasure and enjoyment. And Father, we ask forgiveness for that. Father, we pray as not only for each individual here, but even as a church family, that you would continue to do a work of sanctification that would mark us with holiness. Father, that you would use us, the likes of us, to be image bearers, to make a difference in this world, to bring the only true message that Jesus is the only Redeemer, the only Deliverer, is the only hope for all of mankind. Father, may you be pleased to use us in this way, that you would receive much glory for your name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name.